Welcome everybody to Parshas Shemos and really Sefer Shemos, the book of Exodus. I don't know how many of you remember how excited I was last Erev Shabbos. Well, let me reiterate, I was. Today I'm excited too. I was excited then and I'm excited now because I learned something, an insight. It happens to be from a book by Rabbi Akiva Tatz about the thinking Jewish teenager. This insight, which is very simple, it's actually an analogy, but it pulled together, I hate to sound melodramatic, it pulled together all of the themes that we had developed in the book of Bereshis, and I believe is the operative theme with which we are going to study the book of Shemos and all the way through to the end of the Torah. And that principle is the principle of ups and downs, highs and lows. There is a pattern in life, there's a pattern in the Torah, and there's a pattern in the way that God deals with his creatures. And that pattern is lift them up, what Rabbi Tatz calls, give them a free ride, let them see something amazing, something breathtaking, let them see none less than a revelation of God himself, and a revelation of who they are, who their people are, that they are one unified whole, united under the wing of God, and then abandon them. Why abandon them? And this was the insight from Rabbi Tatz. Abandonment is not a punishment. Just as the analogy he gave, which is brilliant, and we've all lived through it, if you wanted to teach a young child how to walk, the first thing you would do is when they're ready, you would lift them up carefully, hold on to their hand, or maybe on both sides, or maybe a harness, or whatever you use, and walk with them, taking those first baby steps. The child is filled with glee and exhilaration that they're walking. And they're especially gleeful because they're being held up by their mother or their father. And they know they cannot fall. And just when everything was going so great, the father lets go. And the baby says, "What? You abandoned me." The baby starts to cry, falls down on his bottom, and says, "What happened here? How come I can't walk anymore?" And is angry at the parent. But the parent, patiently but firmly, says to the child, "Now you do it. Pick yourself up. Take a step. I know you're going to fall the first few times, but this is how you're going to learn how to walk. You're not going to learn how to walk as long as I'm holding you. But I'm right here. I'll make sure you don't hurt yourself." And when the child figures that out, which Rabbi Tatz calls the secret of life that he says many people don't know, when the child figures that out, takes the first few steps, and the child runs into the arms of the parent with great love and affection and admiration, "Thank you, Mommy, Daddy, for teaching me how to walk. If you hadn't let go, I never would have done it. Your letting go of me was the greatest act of love that you could have given." Rabbi Tatz says this is the same way that God deals with us. The segment of the Chumash timeline that he points to is the fact that in Mitzrayim, the Jewish people were shown great miracles and the power of God's hand in enacting the 10 plagues, where God literally made mincemeat of the Egyptians. The Jews just had to stand back and watch. It was a free ride, and they were lifted out of Egypt like as if on eagle's wings. They were even shown further the splitting of the sea. And after that, the morning after, they found themselves in a barren, dry wasteland of a desert with no food and no water. Can you imagine what they felt like? What happened? We were just at a movie. We were just at a sound and light show. And now this? Nothing. Where has God gone? Did he just take us here and now he left? And over the course of the next 7 weeks, they had to learn that God doesn't do miracles all the time. We have to take steps. We have to walk through the desert. We have to learn how to have faith. We have to learn that we don't need to get the water until we're ready to drink it. And God will provide that. We have to learn how to walk on our own into that scary unknown, which is God's world. So we had to learn how to do it on our own now. And then when we stood at Mount Sinai, there was again that exhilaration, that lifting up. But this time, it was with the recognition that God had taught us how to climb ourselves. That was like the moment when the child runs to embrace the parent and says, "That was such an act of love that you did for me, that you let me learn it on my own." And to me, this is the pattern of the redemption and the exile. Every period of exile followed a period of great prosperity and great revelation. The first exile in Babylonia was after a long period of living with God in Jerusalem in the temple. And that is what gave us the inspiration and the vision that we can come back to that. And that's what enabled us to withstand the galus, the exile. And the truth is that after God gave us the Torah, we already have enough inspiration and we have the tools. I don't know if we always have the inspiration, but we have the tools with which to manage on our own with God's help behind us. But the Torah really gave us everything we need to weather all of the storms. To me, this is a fantastic idea. This means that the purpose of our being here is that we find God in consonance with the whole notion of the purpose of life is God giving us our independence and giving us the wherewithal to find Him on our own so that we truly merit the relationship that we create with Him. And that is the pattern of Jewish history. Now, that presents to me a major problem in the story of Parshas Shemos. And I'll tell you why. According to this pattern, it would seem that the order is revelation from God, free ride, followed by a period of seeming abandonment, where we have the vision of the revelation, and then we can use that as the target for achieving it on our own during the low period. That's how it was in all these cases. The way Rabbi Tatz describes it, there was the exodus from Egypt and the splitting of the sea, followed by the 7 long weeks in the desert, and then followed again by the giving of the Torah. It's the high, low, high, low. The problem is, in Parshas Shemos, what's the order? Is that the order? Is that the sequence of this story? The Parsha begins that it's a new generation. We had the era of the patriarchs, of Yosef, of the 12 tribes. You can call that a high. And as long as those people were around, people at least had access to knowing about Hashem. But the Torah emphasizes, Vayamos Yosef, v'chol echov, v'chol hador hahu. Joseph died and all his brothers and that entire generation. And then, Uvnei Yisrael, paru, v'yishritzu, v'yirbu, v'yatzmu, b'me'od me'od. And then, the Jewish people began to multiply and reproduce. It is only in that new generation, which was without Yosef and his brothers, that we started to become a nation, that we started to become a multitude. So how did that generation grow up? What was that generation's orientation? This generation that endured slavery in Egypt for 210 years before the Exodus. They seem to have been, following the analogy, they seem to have been cast off. The baby was left on its own to walk without having been lifted up and walked with the parents. That's what it seems. We have a whole generation that didn't have Yosef and the 12 tribes in front of them. That's when they start to proliferate. They don't have that. What is the idea that Hashem placed the Jewish people in the Egyptian slavery, in the Egyptian exile for 210 years without having given them the wherewithal, the tools, the inspiration, the Hisarusa de la Ela, which is the term I believe the Zohar uses for the emanations from above, which really is this idea that Rabbi Tatz mentions. They didn't have that Hisarusa de la Ela. Okay, they may have had somewhat of a tradition. They had stories from Yosef, and there was supposedly this code that the Jewish people passed around, which says, Pakod, Pakadati, God says, I will remember you and I will take you out of here. But that's all it was. It was this very brief and this very negligible message, which probably many people didn't even know. And so it seems that the exile from Egypt is an exile without the possibility of inspiration. This was the realization that I had while thinking about the pattern that Rabbi Tatz creates. So it was a problem for me. I thought exile was supposed to follow redemption, not the other way around. Should we give up the pattern? Should we give up the principle? Heaven forbid. This is the conclusion that I thought of, that with God's help is a correct one. And it's simple too. Let's see how the story unfolds. After Yosef dies, it says that a new king came over Egypt, did not recognize Yosef, did not remember all of the gratitude that the entire people were beholden to him for having sustained them during the years of famine. All of that was in the past. It's a new dawn. And this king has other plans. His plans are to get rid of the Jewish problem. So he places upon them taxes and slavery. And it starts slow, but it increases, it intensifies. There were different stages. First, the Jews were denied rights of citizenship, things like that. Then they were made to be servants, and then they were made to be menial slaves, and it was placed upon them very difficult labor. Now, around this time, the Torah digresses and speaks about the birth of Moshe, who this child grew up to be, and he grew up to know that he was from this people, even though he was living in the house of Pharaoh, and he had concern for his brethren. We saw that he had a special quality, even from his parents. They were from those individuals that still had contact with the tradition. They were from Levi. Levi, we know, maintained the traditions of Yaakov. But it was just one isolated family, one isolated man. And he ends up running away. He sees the situation is so terrible, not only from the external influences, from the Egyptians toward the Jews, but he even notices that the Jews and the Jews are fighting. It was a terrible scene, and so he runs away. But during this whole time, the slavery is intensifying. And then the Torah tells us the following, page 300, verse 23. During those many days, it happened that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the work, and they cried out. Their outcry because of the work went up to God. God heard their moaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the children of Israel, and God knew. And then comes Hashem talking to Moshe and saying, okay, Moshe, it's time. It's time to implement this redemption process. And immediately, after it says that the people cried, God responded, and the wheels of the redemption started to turn immediately. What does that tell us? Why didn't God redeem them sooner? Why did he wait until they cried? And the answer to this question is the answer to our problem. If you try to give someone a drink of water, but they're not thirsty, then they won't drink it. Right? If God wants to reveal himself and give a Yisarusa de la Ela, give an inspiration from above to inspire the people to grow on their own, but they don't want to grow because they don't think that they need to grow. They're happy with life the way that it is, even though it's slavery, even though it's backbreaking. But human beings can endure a lot. They can endure a lot of hardship. They can endure a lot of pain. They'll just bear it. They'll say, that's life. This is my lot. I'll take it. Then God has nothing for them. God cannot offer them anything that they will accept because they don't need him. The only way God can reveal himself to his children is for them to feel that they need him. And therefore, God could not begin the redemption until they cried out from the servitude. Until they cried out, God said, I cannot do anything. I can come down, give them a free ride. I can offer them the world. They're not going to bite. Even when they cried out in pain, it was still not a fait accompli. There was still no guarantee that they would accept God's extended hand. That was something that also had to be cultivated. And that's why Moshe, when Hashem approaches Moshe and says, you know, the people are crying out to me. We've got to go save them now. Moshe says, they might not listen to me. I might not be a worthy leader. They might not believe me. They might not believe that I spoke to you. They might not even take the help, even though they know they need help. That's another hurdle. But at least there's something to work with. So what we've done is we've added one more step to the pattern. True, once we get the process going, Hashem will lift us and give us that free ride and give us that burst of inspiration, which will then prepare us and give us the necessary tools to weather the period of abandonment, so to speak. But we cannot start that process until we are ready and willing to accept that free ride. And although I've mentioned that once the Torah was given, he doesn't need to really reveal himself anymore because we've got the necessary tools. But, you know, again, we have the same precondition. We will only look in the Torah. We will only listen for its message, listen for its direction and our advice, as long as we feel we need something. But if we feel that everything's fine without it, the Torah can be the greatest tool in the world, we're not going to look for it. We're not going to pick it up. So we need to know that Parsha Shemos is really the precondition for any sense of growth, whether it be listening to the messages, the great bursts of inspiration that God gives us, or whether it's for our own self-motivation to grow using the tools that we have. There's got to be the sense of, I need something. I'm lacking. And what happened in Mitzrayim, the Shibud of Mitzrayim, it's not just a story about slaves. This idea of Shibud of Mitzrayim is the natural outgrowth of a life without Hashem. In other words, this is the natural state. If there's no revelation from God and there's no tools with which to work, what do you have? Shibud. I'm not in control of things. I'm a slave to something, either to external influences or to myself. The internal machinations of my selfish needs, and it just goes from bad to worse. That is the natural state of a godless life. This is not just a story of the Wild West or some, you know, once upon a time there were these slaves and there's taskmasters. The Torah is telling us that this is what's going to happen when we don't have inspiration from God and we don't have the tools. We are going to be in a state of Shibud. And human beings, as we said before, can endure a lot and we can live with it. 210 years, they lived with it. They lived in a godless state. But eventually, it got so bad that they realized that they need something. So the Torah is very, very clear. This message is really, it's not just an ancient story. It's telling us the pattern of life. We start off, we have nothing. It leads to slavery. Eventually, we will realize that something's lacking. And then Hashem will infuse us with inspiration, give us the necessary tools, and then he'll let us do it on our own. So I think that with this theme now a little bit more rounded out, we can take this and we can go through the rest of the Torah and we can study the effects of this godless existence, what exactly the inspiration is trying to do for us, what exactly are the tools that God is giving us to manage on our own, what is the objective here, keeping in mind always that we have to realize our need, our dependency, and look to recognize and to use those tools which he gives us to raise ourselves during the course of that life. Yes?
When they cried out, did they cry out to God, ask God to help them?
No. I read from the Psukim that they didn't. It wasn't like, let's get together and say Tehillim. All it says is, the children of Israel groaned because of the work and they cried out. They said, ow. Their outcry because of the work went up to God. And that's okay. God wasn't waiting for us to turn to him because really they had no orientation to do so. He didn't expect them to turn to him. How would they have known? But he did have to elicit some type of a groan. I need some help. Somebody help me. That is all you need in order to be open for God's revelation. The truth of the matter is, one of the things that the tools that the Torah gives us is, you don't have to wait till you cry out. Imagine the gift that we have. If all of this is true, we have such unbelievable gift from the Torah saying, people, you don't have to wait until things get so bad. God would have responded 100 years earlier if they would have. You don't even have to wait till you're groaning. Just call out to God now. Just realize that if you don't call out to God now, you're going to call out to him later. So why go through the trouble? The Torah gives us that insight and reminds us God is available all the time and we need him all the time. Yes.
You know, first of all, God knew it was going to take that long because he told Avram, if you knew your children would be 410 years, they'd called earlier, it's not clear what he would have done.
Actually, that comment proves the point, because why didn't it take 400 years? Why was it only 210?
Well, it is 400 from the birth of Isaac.
Okay, that may be a concession. Yeah. The fact of the matter is most commentaries say that the slavery itself would have taken 400 years, except that Hashem intensified the slavery at the end. Which, by the way, I did have one other point to this I wanted to mention, is that when Moshe came back and spoke to the people and showed them the signs, and it says that they did believe, Rambam says it was a tentative belief, but remember, they're already hurting, and Moshe comes and he does these signs and he says he spoke to God. And by the way, Moshe, one of the questions he asks God at the burning bush is, if they ask me your name, what will I tell them? So what would you say would be God's response? Tell them that the creator of the world spoke to me and has a message for you. Or the creator of heaven and earth. He says, tell them, Eheyeh Shlochani Aleichem, I will be. Call me, I will be. That's a strange name for God, I will be.
You translate it as I will in the future?
Eheyeh, yeah. I will be. Rashi says that.
He says, I am.
I am, ani, anochi. What is the art scroll?
I am what I am.
For I shall be with you. What is his name? I shall be as I shall be.
In other words, that's it.
I shall be. But Rashi says, Eheye imam b'tzara zos, I will be with them in this tzara, in this time of distress, and I will be with them in the future times. And Moshe said, oh, how about if I don't mention the future times? So Hashem says, okay, just say I will be with you in this distress. What do you see from here? That the first receptivity that a person has for God, he's not interested in the philosophy of God. He's interested in the responsiveness of God, the fact that God responds to us in our time of need. That's how you introduce God to someone. First, let them feel that they are in distress. And then you say, you know what? I have someone that can help you. His name is Hashem. That's how a person receives God from the first. He says, tell them that I will be with you. And then he says, and also tell them that I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and I am the everlasting God, and I will be with you forever, generations, generations. Then you can get into the philosophy of it. But first, know that God responds to our needs, our distress. We find at the end of the parsha, what I wanted to mention is that when Moshe came back and the people started, all right, maybe there's something to this. So what happens? Moshe goes to Pharaoh and he says, God spoke to me and he told me that I should tell you that we really want to leave. We're only going to go for 3 days and then we'll come back. And Pharaoh, he's not interested. He doesn't want to negotiate. 3 days, 2 days, nothing. You guys aren't working hard enough. And he intensifies the workload. He says, you now have to make your own straw, and you still have to produce the same amount of bricks. And it became unbearable. And Moshe, in the very end of the parsha, couldn't understand it himself. And he goes to God and he says, I thought this was the redemption period. How come it's getting worse? And Hashem says, now you'll see what I'm going to do. But that didn't really answer the question. Why did it get worse before it got better? So I noticed all the commentators, you know, speak about this. One approach I saw in the Kli Yakar made a lot of sense, if you look at it from the spiritual perspective. And that is, it's natural that as the wheels of redemption start to move, as the spirit for godliness starts to increase, so does the opposing force increase. Because there's a certain balance, a certain equilibrium, which is a constant in the world, and that is the balance between the good and the evil. And the Kli Yakar says that the Torah is revealing to us how this balance works. You take a people that live without God, they find out that their life is empty and they're missing something and there's pain there. But this person starts to accept Hashem, starts to bring him into their life, guess what's going to happen? It's going to get worse. Then they're going to start having problems from the family and from this. There's so many stories of people who have experienced this. I thought that by coming more religious, everything's going to be good. How come I still have problems? And it's a cause for concern, even for Moshe Rabbeinu. But we have to listen to the next verse. And Hashem says, you'll see. I'm still behind you. You're walking. You don't feel me holding your hand, but I'm right behind you. You will still see. It is not as you think that I've moved farther and farther away. Having greater challenges because you are accepting upon yourself to be greater. And that is the way the balance is maintained. But on top of all that, now you'll see what I will do for you. Soon, if you see things getting worse, that's a sign that the Arusa de la Ela, that the emanations from above are not far incoming. That is what you see at the end of the parsha.
Rabbi, as much as Moses' name was given to him by Pharaoh's daughter, it's an Egyptian name, why did he keep it?
That's a very good question. The sages say that Moshe had many names, and the one that stuck was his Egyptian nickname given by the daughter of Pharaoh. I'm sure there's different answers to this. The answer that I heard was, he was given this name, she called his name Moshe, which literally means the drawer, pull out. Ki min hamayim ishisihu, for she said, because from the water I drew him out. Now, that raises another question, which is, the drawer? Moshe the drawer because she drew him out?
He was the drawee.
He was the drawee, or the drawn one. And so his name, grammatically, should have been Mashui. Some people like mispronounce it. They say Moishi. The grammatical form should be Mashui, not Moshe the drawer. The answer to that question I heard from Rav Moshe Eisenman, Shlita, that having gone through that experience of being drawn in his time of need, that's what gave him the wherewithal to draw other people out of their time of need. That very often the strength to help others comes from having received that same help in your own life. And because he was drawn out, he became a Moshe, a drawer, and that was the most significant thing about him, and therefore that became his name. That's what the Rabbi Eisman said. Okay. Yes?
In your view of this, that in Egypt they were without knowledge, etc.
The masses. I admit that there was a tradition, but it was not...
At the end of Bereishis, though, remember when Jacob is coming to Egypt, so they went before him to prepare the
to
way.
To prepare the
way.
Yeshiva. Right. So I'm going to say, in my mind, that that was where the tribe of Levi had their source of strength. That is why Moshe's parents... They stayed at that yeshiva. They were, by the way, the tribe of Levi was exempted from the taxes and from the servitude. This is something I learned that Yosef, if you remember in Parshas Vayigash, when Yosef started taking everyone's property in exchange for the food that he had gathered, it says there, and to the Kohanim, to the Egyptian priests, he did not require the tax. He set up in the Egyptian society that priests are exempt from taxation. And he did that so that in the future years, when the Egyptians would enslave the Jews, there would be this exemption for the clergy. And that is why Shevet Levi was excused from the servitude. So I think that eventually, even though it was set up by Yehuda, but eventually became the lot of the clergy, that was Shevet Levi, and that's why they were able to produce Moshe. But that the masses were not going to that yeshiva. The masses were being sucked into the servitude, and therefore the masses were really living without God. They had certain redeeming qualities, that they still maintained their names, their Jewish names, their language, and their clothing. And so they did have some sense of distinction. But in terms of a sophisticated belief system in God and in his intervention in their lives, they were really without. It's the need that created that opening, that pinhole, that enabled them to at least be receptive to the inspiration. I think you had a question then, Wendy. Shibud comes from the word eved, to be enslaved, to be subservient, the opposite of free. Yes?
In relationship to Moshe's name, Aharon, with the two brothers, what would be the significance of his name in relationship to Moshe?
What does Aharon mean, actually? I don't, you may stump me there. I don't think I really know the etymology of the word Aharon. I really don't. Even with all the divine intervention here, there seems to be a lot of importance given to the politics of the individual people that are involved in the redemptive process. Even though Hashem was orchestrating it, but he needed a Moshe and he needed an Aaron to go and represent him to the people.
What do you mean needed?
What? He needed us to have that. That was part of the plan. And Moshe was at first hesitant to accept because he thought that Aaron would be perhaps put off at the fact that his younger brother. So it's interesting how even in these great divine plans, there's also the attention given to the people and the feelings and the roles that people play and the politics. It's not a simple thing. It's part of the process. And that the leader has to feel that he's worthy, and he has to feel that he has the wherewithal to do the mission, and he has to know that God will help him. The role that we, the people, play in our own redemptive process is a significant thing.
And Miriam, too, is in there.
And Miriam, right.
The river.
That's right. Mm-hmm. These are key factors. It's not totally sit back and watch the movie. At least some people have to be involved. We inspire each other, and we take a part, even in the inspiration from above, apparently.
Shkoyach.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.